At this time, I again encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 6, as this morning we'll reflect together on the second part, the second stage of the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of the Lord being returned to Israel. We'll do so as we consider verse 13 of chapter 6 down through verse 2 of chapter 7. The Lord and his ark, well, they had made their victory tour through Philistia. The hand of the Lord was heavy. It was kabod upon Dagon, the false god of the Philistines. And it was kabod against those who worshipped him, the Philistine people. Therefore, the Philistine people, they wanted nothing to do with this god. Take him away. Get him as far away from us as possible. And so they follow the advice of their priests and diviners. And they make a gold offering to the Lord, a costly offering, an offering which was in kind with their suffering. And, well, they then devise an improbable test. They send the ark back to Israel on a cart propelled by two previously unyoked cows, two cows that had their calves removed from them, two cows that would not be led by human hands at all. Let's just see what they do on their own. But off the cart went. Yahweh led the cows on the straight path, 7 miles from Ekron to Beth Shemesh. And the Philistines watched. But theirs weren't the only eyes that looked up and saw what the Lord was doing. As we'll see, the harvesters from Beth Shemesh, they're out in the field, they're doing their daily chores, their work, their labor, and they lift up their eyes and they see the ark. And they too have a reaction of wonder, but it was more importantly a reaction which led to worship. But sadly, it led as well to their improper practice. And it even led to the people of God demanding that the presence of the Lord just returned into their immediate midst, that it be removed from them as well. It's to this challenging set of circumstances that we shall focus this morning. But let me suggest our desire should be for that which the Philistines didn't want, that which even the nation of Israel didn't want, for the very presence of the Holy God to be with us. But we must come to Him on His terms. We must do so in obedience to His commands. So let's do so first by coming into His presence in prayer. Father, as we come now to Your Word, may the reading and preaching of Your Word draw Your people into Your presence. Lord, might we come as You have called us, not according to our own means, but according to Your plan and Your design. Lord, might we fall on our faces before You, the one of whom there is none holy like our God. May we worship You as You deserve. For Lord, we come now to this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Give attention now to the Word of God as it's read, that we might come into His presence, His eternal presence, on His terms. Hear now the inspired Word of the Lord as it's contained in 1 Samuel chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 13 and read down through verse 2 of chapter 7. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have turn the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Many of you are familiar with the fact that I love to play golf. Although my playing of golf has diminished greatly since I struggle with a numb right foot as a result of that Achilles surgery I had last year. But because I love playing golf, I actually enjoy watching golf. I enjoy going to tournaments. Julie's just rolling her eyes and shaking her head. I enjoy going to tournaments, and I enjoy even watching them on TV. Well, on Tuesday, April the 5th of 2022, I experienced a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I was able to walk on the hallowed grounds of what many call heaven on earth, the Augusta National Golf Club, home of the Masters Tournament. That Tuesday, I walked the entirety of the golf course, taking hundreds of pictures, all while basically ignoring the world's greatest golfers. They were more in my way. I had seen them before. I wanted to see the course. And so I ran around, taking pictures of every possible angle. But I love going to practice rounds because often the prices are cheaper and the crowds are a bit smaller. And, well, most tournaments let you bring a camera in. And even Augusta National lets you bring cameras in on the practice rounds. But one thing that you are not allowed to bring onto the course at Augusta National is a cell phone. Augusta National is one of the few places in the world where you will find a bunch of those old payphones. If you need to make a call, you can go do that. But you're not allowed to bring a cell phone. And it's believed that during the 7 days of the Masters, that's the practice rounds and the tournament rounds, that probably thousands of people try to sneak their cell phones onto the course. And it's estimated, nobody knows for sure because Augusta National doesn't publish the numbers, but it's believed that hundreds are caught each year having brought a cell phone onto the course. The penalty for breaking that term of entry is you're kicked out. And the badge that you have will not be allowed back in the tournament that year. And if you are a repeat offender, you probably will not ever get back to the course. Pretty hefty penalty for failing to enter heaven on earth's terms of entry. But as true as that is of a small little golf course in the northeast corner of Georgia, how much more true is it for the real heaven? The text before us this morning shows us that we need to come to the Lord, but we need to come to the Lord on His terms. not on ours. And the text naturally breaks down into three different sections. In verses 13 through 16, we see the worship of a worthy God. Then in verse 19, we see the heavy hand of this God at work because of the sin of his people. And then verse 20 through verse 2 of chapter 7, we see the seclusion of a frightful God. Now, you probably are at least good enough in math to realize that I left out two verses there. Well, verses 18 and 19, verse 18 basically just repeats information that we saw last week about the five golden mice and the five tumors for the five different lords and regions of Philistia. And then in verse 19, it reflects again just on the historical site where this occurred, the field of Joshua, Beth Shemesh, where there is this stone that stands as a memorial even to this day, the writer says. Now, we'll talk more about memorials in a sermon to come, so I'll leave that for now. But in order for us to understand that we need to come to the Lord, we need to come to our sovereign King on his terms, we need to begin with verses 13 through 16 in seeing the worship of the worthy God. We're run right in with the worship of God's people. You know, you can picture the scene. They're out there, you know, harvesting the wheat. They're doing their daily job, and a laborious job it is. And so as they're there, they lift up their eyes, and over the hill they see this odd sight. They see a cart being pulled by two cows, and, well, there's this shiny object on there. And this cart, nobody is leading it, and it's coming straight for us. And as it gets closer, they can make out as the sun shines on the gold of the Ark of the Covenant, they recognize what it is, and they immediately are led into rejoicing. They are overcome to rejoice in the Lord God. The Ark that's been gone for 7 months is now finally back in Israel. The Ark comes straight towards them. And yeah, the Ark is on there, but there's also this other little box that's got these strange things on it. But it comes straight to the city of Beth Shemesh. The Bible tells us a couple interesting things about Beth Shemesh, though. Beth Shemesh is a Levitical city. It's one of the cities set apart to be lived in for the Levites, who did not have a territory of their own. They did not have an allotment of the land. They had individual cities. Well, Beth Shemesh is one of those cities. But in particular, this particular city, Levitical city, was the home to the clan of Kohath. Well, what? Well, the clan of Kohath was the clan assigned by God specifically to care for the ark. God sovereignly led these cows to the city, in the only city, by the way, inhabited by such a group of people, those who were called and set apart to handle his ark. Of all the places in Israel it could go. Now, yeah, it's the closest to Ekron. But God's hand of providence is at work. And so what do? The Levites take the stuff off. They cut up the cart. And they slaughter the two cows. And they offer a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, it's hard to tell exactly what it was that these Israelites were thinking. The narrator doesn't tell us. And the fact is that burnt offering is the most common of the Old Testament sacrifices. So we can't know for sure. But one writer says, you know, while we can't be sure, we can be pretty well certain that their offering is similar to what the Philistines did. It was a bit of a guilt offering. They are coming to the Lord in a sense of repentance for their sin. They are coming to the Lord certainly with a heart of thanksgiving for his grace, now seen right back in their presence. Their worship is led by repentance, thanksgiving, and a celebration of God's grace. They worship the God who is worthy of their praise. But you know, the workers outside of Beth Shemesh, they weren't the only ones who had a reaction to the ark's return to Israel. Verse 16 tells us that the five lords of the Philistines saw it and they returned that day to Ekron. So these weren't just any Philistines that were sent to go and watch the progress of the ark. Let's see what happens. It was actually the five lords. It was the five governors of the Philistines. They watched its progress closely. And so they see the ark return. They understand now without a doubt that none of this has happened by coincidence, as their priests had suggested. Well, you know, it might just be a coincidence. And so they see that the hand of Yahweh was clearly at play. They see the worship of God's people at the ark's return. And what do? They decide it's time to go and return home myself. No doubt patting themselves on the back. Oh, look at what good leaders we are. But in this we see the truth that the world forsakes true worship. Think of it. They have witnessed the heavy hand of Yahweh. They have seen as the Lord toppled their God multiple times, dismembered him. They have seen his judgment go on tour through the three cities. They've seen the pain and agony of the people. Their questions, their doubts had all been answered as these cows on their own forsake their calves, go straight to Beth Shemesh, the only city with the clan of Kohath of the Levites. But here Ralph Davis asks and answers a wonderful question. And he does so in his typically insightful and whimsical way. He says, now what will they do with this revelation that they have? Should they not turn and at least begin to serve and fear the obviously real and living God? Or will they go back to Ashdod and take Dagon to the local repair shop? Maybe they'll lobby at least to fund some research on the development of rat and mice pesticides. Some of them, of the elite anyway, well, you know what? They might just slap a bumper sticker on their chariot that says, "Survived the plague of 1070 BC. Perhaps, though, the majority of people will simply say, well, we're certainly glad that's over. They have now seen definitively that Yahweh is the one true and living God. They know that the God they worshiped is just a toppled idol, worthless, foolish. But they return to it. But you see, that's the way the world is, isn't it? The world, by our very nature, the worldly man is opposed to the one true God. The worldly person will not, indeed they cannot, worship the Lord. Certainly not on his terms. Okay, the world is willing to worship a God that they make. They can worship a Dagon. They can worship a God who acts as I want him to, who's made in my image. You know, that's the foolishness of what we see in the modern church today, the idea of a seeker-sensitive worship. There is no one who seeks after God, not the true God, no, not even one. Paul read it for us. Paul repeats it over and over again from the Psalms. The world would rather just simply go and repair its idols, pat itself on the back, and say, well done. I've gotten the God of my own making. There's no one who truly seeks after the holy God. No, not one. Verses 13 through 16 reveal to us both the worship and the failure to worship of the God who alone is worthy. But even those who worship, even the good church people, well, they fall short too. They have their own sin problems, which leads to the second account in, or second act in our account, that which we see in verse 19, where we see the heavy hand of a holy God. Verse 19 of the ESV reads this: "And he," that is the Lord Yahweh, "he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow." Now that verse leaves us with a lot of questions, especially if you have a different Bible than the ESV. We can begin, though, with the question of what did the people of Israel do? What is it that they did wrong that creates a reaction from the Lord? Why is it that he acted so heavily against them? Now, the careful reader, the one with a solid biblical foundation, would first of all immediately see a problem with the sacrifice they make. What did they offer? Two cows. Well, what's wrong with offering two cows? They give us lovely beef and all sorts of good things. The Bible says you're to offer bulls, not cows. But notice that's not what, according to the text, angers the Lord. So that's not the problem, though it is a problem. His wrath is stirred because, according to the ESV, the men of Beth Shemesh looked upon the ark of Yahweh. It's not that they looked into it and they had their faces and their whole bodies melted away like the Nazis in the Indiana Jones film. It was that the ark was left out in the open for all to see, and they looked upon it, they inspected it, they dared come face to face with the holy God. Richard Phillips notes that remarkably, the Levites had allowed God's holy ark to become a tourist attraction. What a sight it must have been to the eyes of those country folk. A large, shining, golden box adorned with such finely crafted angels that God himself had employed craftsmen that had to be specifically anointed by the Holy Spirit. How natural it is for the crowds to gather to see the great ark of the covenant. Now in Beth Shemesh for the very first time. But what seems natural to us is sometimes sacrilege to God. Indeed, the Lord had specified that only priests were allowed to even view the exterior of the ark. The priest's first duty, which they would have realized with just a cursory inspection of God's word, was to safeguard the ark from view. Go home after the picnic, or we can read it together at, read Numbers chapter 20. The ark was to be covered from sight because it was the place of residence of the holy God. It was holy to be kept separate. That's why in the tabernacle it's curtained off all the way in the back. That's why it was the same in the temple. The punishment prescribed by the Lord for such an irreverent treatment of his presence was the wage for sin, death. And so that leads us to a second question. What is it that the Lord did, and why did he do it? Well, the Lord forced, as I said, the workers of unrighteousness to pay the just wage for their sin. They died. They died because of their sin. They died because they failed to submit themselves. They failed to submit their curiosity. They failed to submit to the holiness of God, and they failed to submit to his commands. They wanted to come into his presence, but I'm going to do it on my terms. I'm just going to walk right up to the ark. But then we have to answer the difficult question, how many people died? The ESV and the NIV both say 70. Jeff, your NASB says something different. Yes, it does. Julie, your New King James says something different. The New King James following the King James, the NASB follow the majority of Hebrew manuscripts that say 50,070 people. Now, that's a big difference, isn't it? Ralph notes that the traditional Hebrew text records 50,070. But what it literally says, what the Hebrew text literally says, is 70 men, 50,000 men. And it's a really odd construction. There's nothing like it anywhere else in the Old Testament. But you have to understand that that 50,000 is missing in many Hebrew manuscripts. And then, as Ralph and others point out, think this is a little farming village. That number 50,000 seems a bit large for that particular setting. So it's probably better, he says, to read 70 men, as do most modern versions. And we can also note that the Jewish historian Josephus, in his book Antiquities, notes that it was 70 men who died in Beth Shemesh. So that's probably the best number to take. But either way, it's a serious cost paid for simply looking upon the ark, some might say. But it's the price that's paid by those who fail to reverence a holy God. But see, here's the thing. There's this nagging question that runs throughout these entire couple of chapters, these whole sections that go through the travels of the ark. Particularly when we consider the Lord's punishment of his covenant people Israel, whether here it's 70 men or 50,070, he's already punished 34,000 soldiers for their inappropriate use of the ark. But many are then led to ask, as one of you has already done, what about the Philistines? Why does Israel... Why are there multiple accounts of the Israelites facing the heavy hand of God, his kibbutz, when they mishandle the ark, when there's no mention of such a cost being paid with regard to the Philistines? Okay, yeah, the Philistines are punished because of the very presence of the ark amongst them, but they're not punished for their handling of it. They're not punished for touching it. They're not punished for looking upon it. I mean, only the Levites were supposed to carry the ark, so the Philistines disqualified right away. It was left out in the open for all to see in Ashdod, in Gath, and in Ekron. No one perished as a result. God's law specifically prohibits consulting with diviners, which the Philistines did in trying to figure out what to do with this holy ark. And also, God's word says the ark is not to be carried on a cart. And you know the other account, when the Israelites tried that, they again met with the heavy hand of God. But the Philistines, they didn't. Why is it that the Israelites faced such a heavy blow when the Philistines did not? Of course, okay, we understand, we can look at the bigger picture and we see that the Philistines will suffer for all of eternity for all of their sins, including these things. But why their different treatment now as the events unfolded? I'm sorry, my answer is going to be slightly anticlimactic. Roger asked me and I said, can you hang on 2 weeks? And I probably could have written it in two sentences. It's because the Israelites had a loan. The Israelites are God's set-apart covenant people. They are the ones who had been given the ark, and most importantly, they are the ones who had been given God's special revelation of how to handle the ark. The Philistines had not. So the Israelites, their misuse of the ark is a blatant rejection of God and his commands. Not so much the Philistines. Yes, they will pay for their sin, but their sin, in degrees of sin, I know that's always a difficult thing to talk about, is not as severe, for they are not disregarding God's word, which was divinely revealed to them. But see, here's the caution to us. You have God's word. You have been faithfully taught for years from God's word. You know what it says. His holiness, therefore, demands that we remain faithful to his word, that we honor him in his holiness. We are without excuse, as were the people of Israel. God has spoken to us. We can't plead, "I didn't know." And that won't get them off later either. We see in this text the worship of the God who alone is worthy. We see, too, the heavy hand of this holy God. And then finally, in verse 20 through verse 2 of chapter 7, we find the seclusion of a frightful God. The Lord has placed, once again, his heavy hand upon the citizens of Beth Shemesh because they have not honored his holiness. And what's their response? Who's able to stand before the holy God? Well, you know what? That's actually a good question. It's an appropriate question to ask. But then they say, "And to whom shall he go up away from us?" The New English Bible catches their thoughts well. No one is safe in the presence of the Lord, this holy God. To whom can we send it to be rid of them? Ralph says, there is no self-examination, no searching of hearts. The ark and the power of Yahweh with it must be removed. Demonstrated in the questions asked by the people of Beth Shemesh, by the Levites of the clan of Kohath, those who are specially set apart to handle the ark, is we see the worldly response of the church. The Israelites respond to the Lord's hand in exactly the same way that the Philistines did. Get it away from me. Get him away from me. We don't want our hearts searched. We don't want to confront our sin. We don't want to turn to the Lord in repentance. We want this holy God simply removed as far as possible from us. Israel acted just like the Philistines. And dare I say that the church today often acts just like the world. Often the Christian looks no different than the worldly person around them. And we certainly don't like being confronted in our sin, do we? We don't like being confronted with the holy and just requirements of the God who is alone holy, much less the consequences of them. We act just like the world. The world says, love is love. And the church says, love is love. God is love. The world misquotes the Bible. And the church ignores the truth and the context of it. we ignore and try to put away the God who there is none like, the holy God. But praise be to God. The worldliness seen in Beth Shemesh finds a counterpoint, a counterweight in the faithful response of a remnant. Get the ark away from us. It has to be removed. We want it sent to Kiriath Jearim. It's a town about 9 miles away, up in the hills where nobody will have to deal with it. Shiloh's not an option. We read in the Psalms that Shiloh's been destroyed. So that's the next closest option. A request is sent by the people of Beth Shemesh. Notice that these Levites, again, the clan of Kohath, the folks that were specifically anointed by God to care for the ark, they don't even want to carry it. They say, come get it for yourself. Come, you come and take it to yourself, to your place. And so we read that the people from Kiriath Jearim accede to the request. They come and they carry off the ark up into the hills to the house of a man named Abinadab. His name means father who has proved himself generous. And they ordain, they consecrate, they set apart his son Eleazar, God's help, to care for the ark. And there the ark remains in relative obscurity for decades. It won't leave there until David summons it to be brought to Jerusalem. We see here, though, the faithfulness of one family, one small outpost. And it shows that the Lord will always maintain a remnant of those who will be faithful, those, a remnant with whom his presence will dwell. God's not concerned about the numbers who are in attendance. He's concerned about the faithfulness of his people. But there's something that we need to see about this family, this outpost, Kiriath Jearim. Again, nothing in the Bible happens by accident. It's all under God's perfect providence. Another chapter for you to read is Joshua chapter 9. Kiriath Jearim was a Gibeonite city. It was not a city of the sons of Israel. It was a city of foreigners. Maybe you remember the story of the Gibeonites. And maybe for a second you're wondering, oh, okay, wait a minute. Why is this foreign group still in existence in Israel after the conquest? Read Joshua chapter 9. The Gibeonites, they tricked Joshua into permitting them to stay in the land. And they were subsequently then assigned to the works of being woodcutters and water bearers for the tabernacle. But in this, Richard Phillips notes, God shows that his true people are those who respond to him in faith. Though they had not been born into the covenant, these Gibeonites trusted God's word, they acted according to God's word, and they were keen to have his presence in the ark with them. And so for 20 years, the ark is not in the center of the nation. It's tucked off in a hill far away from the people of Israel where it basically has no influence. But it's there cared for by faithful Gentiles, God's faithful people. until we're told the people 20 years finally come to a point of lamenting after the Lord. Why are they lamenting after the Lord? We'll see. It's because the Philistines are back. They're back. And so after 20 years, the people finally longed for the presence of the Lord. As we'll see next week, under Samuel, Samuel's finally going to make his long-anticipated return to the book that bears his name. His leadership will bring them to the point of repenting. Their mere lamenting, God, we need you, turns to repentance. It turns to longing for his presence, even though he is frightfully holy. Read that quote that I have from Ralph at the beginning of the bulletin sometime. But this text serves as a reminder to us. Remember what Paul said. These are written as examples for us that we might learn from them. That we should lament and repent of our sin. That we might come before the holy God on his terms. Not bringing that cell phone in. Did you put it away, boy? All right, he shook his head. Not coming to him, well, I'm only going to do it if you match up to what I want. But coming to him on his terms. And that means that we come only through his appointed mediator, that we come by faith alone, through Christ alone. That we humble ourselves and submit to him and say, world, I'm not going to be just like you and say all religions point to God. I'm coming to God on his terms. The death and life and resurrection of his son. My friends, we come into the presence of a holy God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then he has taken up his residence within you. I want you to hear this and think about this for a bit. The holy God has deigned to come into your presence. He doesn't say, get them as far away from me as possible. He says, I am going to take up my residence within them. How different, how gracious is the response of our God than that of his people. Take his holiness. It is frightful, and it is. And remove it from me. God says, no, no, no. I'm going to take up my presence with you for all of eternity. My friends, don't try to sneak in. There's but one way. We have to come on his terms. We have to come and we have to worship him. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess. We are called to serve him. Come to him. Unconditionally. Only on his terms. Let's pray. Father, we do confess our own falling short. We confess our fear at coming into the presence of a holy God. And rather than removing you from us, Lord, we come covered in the righteousness of Christ. We come clinging by faith. We come in ever-growing need of his work on our behalf. But Lord, we come rejoicing in your grace to us. Lord, by your Spirit, strengthen us to walk with you. Strengthen us to be confronted and to confront our sin. Father, we desire your presence. even as we have the seal, the deposit, the guarantee in the work of the Spirit in His presence within us. Lord, we long for the fullness of Your presence. Face to face with You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. Until then, Lord, use Your people. Use us to share the light of truth with this Philistine world. Use us for the glory and honor of Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.